Thank you, Father, for this day that we can come before you and learn about you, worship you, celebrate the Lord's Supper. We ask that as we are here that you would open our hearts and minds so that we would be able to understand your word, be able to apply it to our lives, that we would grow in our love for you, and that the things that are not so clear could be made clearer for us. Help us to understand. May your Holy Spirit be gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Last week we were at the end of chapter 12, and we learned about Agrippa 1 and how his pride and arrogance regarding his own words eventually led to his death by worms eating him up from the inside. It took about 5 days for the worms to finally do what they needed to do, and he was in great pain and very dead. Agrippa's son was only about 16 or 17, and Claudius, under advice from other people that were near Claudius was the emperor at this time, said that Agrippa's son was probably too young to take over the large province that Agrippa wanted had, and so the area gets put under, I think it was an imperial legate or something, and for a period of time, 3 or 4 of them, I think, in the next 4 or 5 years after Agrippa dies, gets appointed to oversee the area, all of the area that Agrippa had. While that's going on, Barnabas and Saul have been distributing the relief aid for the people that are poor in Jerusalem and also in all of Judea. And they end up in Jerusalem after they deliver everything to the elders. They take John Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas, and they take him back to Antioch. And Antioch is where there is a church in which there are Jews and there are Gentiles worshiping together. And Barnabas is one of the leaders there. There are several other leaders that we'll look at today that are listed as prophets and teachers. And then they get a special assignment from the Holy Spirit. And what we'll be looking at is Barnabas and Saul going on the first part of their first missionary tour. If you have last week's outline, we're on page 2 down at the very bottom where it says number 2, and I'll go ahead and read the scriptures here that deal with the passage that we'll be looking at today. Starting with verse 24 of chapter 12, Herod is dead, did not give glory to God. But verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Last week, we began to look at the men who are listed here at Antioch, and we read a long excerpt from Calvin's commentary on who the prophets were or what that office of prophecy was. And Calvin took the position that these people were like super inspired teachers. And then you had teachers which were not so inspired. And that's how he divided it up. Randy and I discussed this a little bit afterwards, and Randy's good answer to that was, well, yeah, we do have prophets here that are able to act as Old Testament prophets. That was their function. And they were also presenting God's word because there wasn't the full canon yet. And so they were acting as Old Testament prophets had acted. They may have very well been exceptional in expounding the word of God, but they had that gift. It was necessary and right for them to have that for the building up of the church at this time. And in our discussion afterwards, the only thing, without going into a whole lot of detail, we don't know what Calvin was responding to, but there were several little denominations that had sprung up after Luther's 95 thesis, which started the Protestant Reformation. And there may have been people running around saying that they were inspired by God and they had the word of the Lord, kind of what we would think of as happening today. There were some of those groups around, and it may have been that this was Calvin's way of saying, you know, this is not what they're talking about here. And to have someone run around saying that they have the word of the Lord is out of bounds. You're not properly representing God. You don't have the authority to do that, and it's not necessary. Interesting that things haven't changed much in the past 500 years. We still have that issue. We still have that problem. And it's unfortunate. If we had time, I could tell you a family background where that was very tragic, where someone said they had the word of the Lord and they were every bit of a witch as Elymas the sorcerer was here. But we won't get into that now. It was horrible. Yeah. Well, in the area where we now live, there was a Baptist church, and there was a woman who came into that church with others and claimed that she was able to give the word of the Lord to people, special revelation to people. And she did so to my uncle's family, told them step by step what they were supposed to do, and that they were supposed to go into the ministry, sell everything they had in Lake Isabella, and then move up to some place in San Francisco and go to a seminary there, and that he was going to be a minister. Mm-hmm. Well, they were young Christians, caught up in the whole thing that this woman was doing, so they did it exactly. Moved up there. Whew. He was not mature enough to even have thought about being a minister. I don't know everything that happened up there, but it shipwrecked my uncle's faith and the faith of his son. And there was a divorce because of it. I mean, my uncle and aunt are responsible for their decisions, but they believe this person had special insight from God, and it was devastating. And that's not the type of person that needs to be in a church. They're misrepresenting God, and the description that Paul gives here of Elymas is a very apt description, and we'll get into that. Now, some background on these men. They were obviously well known to the early church. Luke doesn't go into great detail about who they were, but there are some really interesting clues regarding these men who were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we've already been introduced to. He was John Mark's cousin. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He disciples John Mark after Paul prevented John Mark from going on the second missionary tour. He was also called the son of encouragement, and he was probably well acquainted with Hellenist culture and practice, and comes up to Antioch, or goes up to Antioch, because the Jerusalem church wanted him to go and check out what was going on in Antioch. And he goes up there, sees what's going on, is very encouraged, does some teaching, and then the church continues to grow, and he's the one that goes and gets Saul, who's over in the area of Cilicia, and finds him and brings him back, and the two of them spend quite a bit of time there teaching. The second person who's named here is called Simeon. Luke also says that he had a nickname called Niger. In Latin, Niger means black. So it's most likely that he was from the North African area, probably was a Negro or black. And there are some early writings by those that were alive in the first century that this man was the same man who we know as Simon the Cyrene. Simon was the one who was apprehended by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross, and he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and Rufus is mentioned by Paul as in his greetings in Romans 16, where he does all of the say hi to these people. Lucius of Cyrene probably knew Simeon from that country. We know that there was a synagogue of people that were from Cyrene, because it was that synagogue, there were people from that synagogue that began to debate with Paul, with Saul after he was converted, and one of the reasons why the apostles put him on a boat and sent him away, because he was getting in a dispute with these people. Lucius probably attended the synagogue of Cyrene, which we read about in Acts 6:9 before his conversion. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene left Jerusalem and preached both and Cyprus, and then they went to Antioch before Barnabas arrived. He would have probably been considered a spiritual father of the Antioch church. Menahem, the Hebrew word for that I think is Menahem, and it says that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, who marries his brother's wife, and we talked about Herod last week. He's the one that goes to Caligula, Gaius Caligula, and Caligula asks him if he's got 70,000 troops standing around, and he says yes, and so Caligula banishes him, and Herodias, who had been his brother's wife that he was now having as his wife, goes with him, and so they get banished. This is the same Herod. He grew up with Herod. The word used to describe being that he was being brought up with or was a companion, when I looked it up in the Greek, it said he was a fellow nursling. Been probably raised from a young child, nursed perhaps by the same person, and grew up with Herod. By the time of Acts 13, Antipas has been banished from Palestine, and Menahem, who was maybe his best friend, was used by God to be a leader, a prophet, or a teacher of the church that was the capital of the province of Syria. Interesting how God strategically goes after some very important cities. Here's a man raised with Herod. God chooses Menahem, and he doesn't choose Herod. They grow up together with all of the same upbringings, teachings, and everything else, yet God chooses one and doesn't choose another one. And the one that thought he was really important is banished, and the other one that probably didn't think he was important at all gets to be a leader in the church. And then, of course, listed last is Saul, and we're going to be talking about Saul pretty much for the rest of our period of time in Acts, because chapter 13 is the division mark between the early church and now the church, the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ through Saul, who eventually becomes known as Paul. Saul probably had three names. We don't know what the third one was, but Paul was probably his Roman name by citizenship because he was born a citizen, and then Saul was his Hebrew name. And we know that Saul was born in Tarsus at some period of time when he was probably young, maybe about Raphael's age. They came and brought the whole his father brought the family to Jerusalem, and Saul was taught by Gamaliel, who at this time was one of the top teachers in Judaism. And it's Gamaliel that advises the Sanhedrin not to act with any violence towards the apostles, because if it was of God, then they couldn't stop it. And if it wasn't of God, it would eventually die and God would stop it. That's the same Gamaliel. If you look at verse 1 and 2, what activity are these leaders engaged in at the church?
Worshiping and fasting.
Worshiping and fasting. Some translations said that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Was an active part of their discipline that involved in their service and worship. They also fasted. We don't know for how long they fasted. We know that fasting was something that seemed to be very important to the religious leaders at this time, because they come to Jesus and make comment, "The disciples of John fasted, but why aren't your disciples fasting?" And Jesus tells them, "Well, they don't need to fast because the bridegroom is with them right now. But there will come a time when he won't be, and then they will fast." So as far as a discipline is concerned, fasting can be any number of things, and in the Bible it refers to several different ways of fasting. One of them is, of course, what Moses and Elijah and Jesus did, 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. That means there's supernatural sustenance taking place. Most people die very soon if they don't have food or water. Another type of fast in Daniel refers to having a fast, but he doesn't eat any meat or fine food while he is praying. So it could be that a fast is an absence of something that you consider either a luxury. There's also temporary fastings that would take place for maybe one day. If you remember the prayer of the publican, he's proud of his good works and acts before God and boasts before God that he fasts twice a week. The normal fasting times were Tuesday and Thursday. Why they chose those two, I'm not sure. But that was a part of normal practice for somebody that was a religious leader. And they went around and let everybody else know that they were doing it. Made themselves look miserable. Apparently they would disfigure themselves somehow, and people would see him walking down the road and go, "Oh, he's fasting. So very sad." And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, when you fast, he assumed that his disciples would, but when you do, don't let anybody else know what's going on. Wash your face, have clean clothes, walk around like there isn't anything going on, and your Father who sees in secret will see it and reward you. You don't need to be like the hypocrites that go around and make a big show of it. A lot of people were doing it because they wanted the praise of men, and what Jesus wanted his disciples to be interested in was the praise of God. That was more important. Yes?
What exactly is the point of fasting? Like, I don't get it.
Well, I can't tell you personally, because any time that I fasted, my body has really reacted. I must be close to being hypoglycemic or something, because when I fast, when I try to get ready, like for colonoscopies, oh, it's a bear.
Yeah.
But there are some people's bodies that are able to fast, and it doesn't seem to have the same effect. And those that seem to do it in a regular pattern, it has the effect of kind of clearing your mind. You're focused on what you're doing, either studying or praying. You're not distracted by food. For most people, if they eat and then they try to pray, a lot of times they fall asleep just because that's a natural process of the body. The body, the stomach is working really hard. So you abstain from food for a period of time, and that not only gives you the time to do the praying or the studying, but it has a way of helping to focus the body. I haven't done a lot of it just because physically it's very difficult for me to do so. Randy?
The second thing about fasting is the willingness to sacrifice your own normal routines and pleasures and sustenance for the sake of focusing more intently upon the Lord. It's recognition that there's something a lot more important than feeding your body. There's an importance of feeding your soul.
So why would somebody fast and then just go about their normal, regular day?
So, well, I think...
I mean, it seems like it would have to be like, okay, I'm fasting and I'm praying.
Right,
that's
yeah.
What's happening.
The fast time is the normal eating time would be the time that you would pray. You would depart from the eating in order that you would actually take that hour and pray.
Oh.
So breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you would absent yourself from the meal, and you would go off and you would pray.
What if I ate during the other regular times?
Well, that's the second part. See, the first part is the time that you would set aside. The second part is the willing to deprive your body for the sake of time with the Lord. And the third thing is that what happens in fasting is you actually begin to conquer physically things that you can't conquer otherwise physically. Food urges, for instance, and other kinds of urges. You basically demonstrate that spiritually the body is in submission to who you are spiritually, not who you are spiritually is in control, being controlled by your body.
Okay.
And most Christians, we have to say, Jesus said, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We say, well, no, the spirit is willing and the flesh is super strong.
Yeah.
But Jesus meant by the flesh is weak, meaning the flesh is weak with respect to the things of God and strong with respect to the things that are not of God.
Right.
So we would say, yeah, the flesh actually is weak with respect to the things of God, and it has to be subdued.
Historically, biblically, in my study, there's only one time where God actually ordains a fast, and that's for the Day of Atonement. There aren't any real specifications in the law as to fasting. When David, after he had been convicted by Nathan that he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the little baby gets born, the baby lives for about a week, and during that time David doesn't eat or drink anything. He's basically in mourning, but he's also praying. But when the baby dies, he washes, puts on new sets of clothes, and then orders to have a meal, and his servants are going, we don't understand this. When the baby was alive, you were fasting, and now he's dead, and it's like you're celebrating. David's answer was, well, when he was alive, I was imploring God, hoping that maybe he would have mercy and see that my repentance was genuine. But when he died, there wasn't any need to do it anymore. The other time when we see a very specific fast ordered is when Esther knew she was going to go before her husband, the king, and so she asked Mordecai to tell the people, you need to fast for 3 days. And during that period of time, we need to be praying. And after those 3 days, I will go in before my husband, who's the king. And if he lets me live, he lets me live. If he kills me, he kills me. But I have to do this in order to try to save our people. Also, days of fasting were pronounced for repentance. If they knew that there was going to be a great disaster to happen, days of fasting and prayer and repentance were called for. In Nineveh, after Jonah gave his little 10-word sermon, they fasted, hoping that God would see that their repentance was genuine, and you have a whole generation of people there at Nineveh, several generations, but that city at that time was spared. The fasting, I don't think, gets God's attention any more than not fasting, but as far as the spiritual discipline that Randy was talking about, it is effective.
Yeah, Bruce, I was actually reading last week Williamson's commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a paragraph in the section on religious worship, and it just refers to fastings in there, and Williamson kind of riffs off of that. But the idea that previously, I mean, in the Westminster Confession is kind of saying, well, there's a bunch of errors that entered in. And we can see that, you know, in terms of the Pharisees going back that far. But then subsequent to that, particular days were set up where everybody was supposed to fast and so forth. And,
right.
And so Williamson just says, well, it appears to be what he says is stronger than this, but, you know, the intent of the authors of the confession were to make clear that all that's done away with in general, except on a very rare occasions. I'm just saying that there's a temptation to go back to that sort of form of thinking, well, I got to be more, get more spiritual. And it's a works orientation that we don't recognize.
Right.
So that's just a caution that some I have read, so I won't fit this.
And some of the caution is well taken. In my study of fasting, and from some things that Calvin makes comment on and Matthew Henry, it seems to be that Lent was started as a form of fasting and eventually expanded into what we know of it today, where people will deny themselves some pleasure or luxury for the period of time in mourning and anticipation of the crucifixion. It may be that also the prohibition within Catholics of eating meat on Friday was a similar type of a thing. They were preparing their hearts for worship, and so they weren't to have meat. Why they did it on Friday and not Saturday, I don't understand. But historically, there were some things that were going on, and as Stu has said, the reformers could see the abuses in ancient times and also in contemporary times, and so it wasn't something that they required as a spiritual discipline, because it ends up being works-oriented to some extent. But they were doing it here. And the interesting thing to me is that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and then what happens while they're doing this? They were praying, yes, but who intervenes while they're praying? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives them a message, probably through one of these prophets, and the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then, having fasted and prayed, in reading the commentaries, it's a little confusing. Are these two separate incidents? Are they praying and fasting, and then the Holy Spirit speaks, and then they pray and fast again, and eventually they lay hands on Saul and Barnabas and they send them away? Some commentaries said, yeah, there's two separate incidences that are taking place here. And then some of them say, no, that what we see at the end of that verse, in verse 5, is that this was a continuation of what they were doing, and the process just hadn't been completed yet, and when it was, then they laid hands on them and sent them away. Sounds like you could interpret it either way. It's interesting that they continued to do so after the Holy Spirit had spoken to them. It may have been that they had a time of fasting as consecration of Saul and Barnabas, and that they prayed because they saw, oh, this is a big deal. So they were trying to prepare them for ministry. The one other thing that I looked up in regards to this, in verse 2, it says, and they ministered to the Lord, or it says that they worshipped. I looked at the old English translations all the way up to modern times. The ESV says that they were worshipping. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Bishop's Bible, Geneva, King James Version, American Standard Version, NASB, and New King James all said that they were ministering or ministered. They use that phrase instead of worshiping. And Coverdale, who completed Tyndale's translation, had served the Lord. So I looked up the Greek word that's here, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but the definition that was given in Thayer's Greek definition was that what they were doing is a word that was used in the Greek language to serve the state at one's own cost. Kind of the idea that we originally had for Congress. Also, it has been used in ancient literature to assume an office which must be administered at one's own expense. So you're appointed to do something, but you have to provide your own means. The only one that I can think of for that we know of for sure would be a tax collector. They would be appointed, but they had to raise their own means from the taxes that they raised, which led to a lot of corruption because they knew they could ask more so that they could get rich without being honest as far as what the actual tax was. The second way that it was used is to do a service or perform a work, and that it's used more in a religious context. It's used of the priests and the Levites who were busied with the sacred rites in the tabernacle or the temple. And it was also used of Christians who were serving Christ, whether by prayer or by instructing others concerning the way of salvation or in some other way. And it was to give aid to others with their own resources and relieve their poverty. So the word leiturgeo,
from which we get the word eventually
liturgy. All of those things would be considered acts of worship, which is how Paul, I think, uses it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is your reasonable act of worship. Some translations say it's your reasonable act of service. Same type of idea here. What these men were doing were ministering to the church, and they might have even been doing it at their own expense. We know that Paul, when he went on his missionary tours, he was a tent maker. And he often would go to churches and not receive any payment for the things that he did. He would make tents, and that was where his income was coming from. So in a sense, he was being a true public servant. Why do you think that a special command was needed at this point to send Barnabas and Saul on their way? What is God showing here? They're already ministering. They're in charge of a large congregation, probably. The ministry is going well. Barnabas is well respected, and they probably see all the talents that Saul has. He was probably pretty formidable as a leader because of his education and background. They're doing what God wants them to do, and then in the middle of doing what they're supposed to be doing, the Holy Spirit says, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
Well, if it's already all established there, then they're not really needed there anymore. They can go on and do that same thing in another spot.
Okay.
Right,
and it could be that what Luke is saying here is that these men were well capable, and that the taking away from them was not going to diminish what they had there. Randy? Julie?
Well, I was just thinking that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit takes them away, but they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and the Holy Spirit says, now this is what you're supposed to be doing. It's still all a part of what they're supposed to be doing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not just that they're doing this and this is good, but all of a sudden they went away. This is just all a part of what the Holy Spirit is having them do in the big picture.
Yeah, and I don't know how the Greek is, the phrase, to which I have called them. That appears to be in past tense, almost like, did they already know what they were supposed to be doing? Randy?
In a certain sense, Paul could have or should have from his original commission. From the standpoint of opening the eyes of God would open the eyes of the Gentiles and
right.
Ministry to them. But I think that there might be something going on like this. We know that the great commission given by Christ says you're to go to all the nations. And Jesus reiterates that in Acts 1:6.
Right.
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But the truth is that at each one of the stages, something significant had to happen.
That's right.
In order for the church to actually get out of its current ministry zone. I'm not going to call it a comfort zone, because I don't think it was ever comfortable. But to get out of its current ministry zone and to move beyond. So in Jerusalem, it required the persecution before they actually really went into Judea and Samaria. Then it was an event that happened to Peter, in which the Holy Spirit actually communicates to a Gentile, and then you have an envoy coming that actually drafts him to come to bring the gospel for Peter to Cornelius. And now we have a situation where things have gone well in Antioch. But any place where things are going well, you can always argue this way. Well, why go elsewhere when there's plenty left to be done here?
Right.
And it's interesting because I've heard that articulated many times by churches and by parents who don't want their kids to go into missionary work. Well, why do you want to become a missionary? There's plenty of people here that need to be saved. Why would you do this? Why? And so there's always this kind of tension between people who do not want to say, let's continue on in terms of the whole scope of the Great Commission, because there's plenty to do here. And it often takes God acting in a very powerful way to get people beyond the current ministry zone to do the frontier kind of work that needed to be done.
Right.
I think that's what's going on here. I don't think that Paul and Barnabas would have left if it hadn't been the Holy Spirit saying specifically, this is what has to be done next.
And it could very well be in Saul's own mind that he had already been doing that. He had been involved in ministry for maybe 13 years in Cilicia around Tarsus. And then Barnabas goes and gets him. They're in pretty much a Gentile church. So he's doing what God had said that he was supposed to be doing. That could have been entering into their thinking also. Stu?
Well, I've always thought this wasn't all that complicated. They're basically ordained to ministry.
True.
We do that nowadays. And the little fog here is also what we would see. Someone may be ministering already, and you know, in general, if you're going to ordain somebody, you already want to see. All you're recognizing is that they're doing. They've already been doing it.
Right.
And now they're going to either do it at a different level with more training or something like that. But with ordination, you're saying they're, to use the word official isn't quite the right word, but so they, to me, it's kind of like kicking up from a ruling elder to a teaching elder or whatever. We only have one office, so supposedly there's not a higher calling.
Right.
We know what that
lateral.
We know what that
lateral promotion. Yeah.
So, I mean, what they've been doing already was, though they were, you know, pretty well dedicated to it, and then what they would do, Paul also still continues to work at the tent maker to some degree, but there really is a shift, and it's an ordination to the office and the work that they're being sent to do.
Yeah, and that's very good, Stu. That's a healthy model, and one of the things that when our family first began worshiping here, we saw that the model of the PCA, and I'd already learned that from listening to R.C. Sproul for many, many years, was that ordination wasn't a calling to do something. You were called to it because you were already doing it. And the congregation wanted to make that official, but also allow you to continue in an official category, as you said. They were already doing it. So they were just simply recognizing that, yeah, we need to recognize this and send you on your way. Mike?
I think this is in a similar vein to what Stu said. It occurs to me that the Holy Spirit might have spoken to Paul and Barnabas and said, go. But instead, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, send them. And by doing that, it made the mission work the work of the church. And it gave Paul and Barnabas prayer support, probably financial support to set out. And that support and concern was probably something that was ongoing. And so really it made the mission work the work of the church and not just the work of the missionary.
That's good. Very good. It's interesting that they weren't sent out from Jerusalem, although Barnabas originally was. We kind of see a shift from the leadership of the Jerusalem church to Antioch, though it goes back in Acts 15 when they have the council at Jerusalem. But getting the church involved was probably very, very important. I was reading the commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and he makes the observation as that Stu made and that Mike made, but also that in the fullness of time, Saul and Barnabas were led and prepared so that they could take the next step. They didn't jump ahead on their own. They waited for a specific instruction, and then God blessed it, and they were sent off. The other observation that Boyce makes is, it's interesting that the two that were sent were probably the brightest and most prominent of the leaders. They didn't send the leftovers for the missionary work. They sent two very highly qualified spiritual leaders to do this ministry. Where in most churches, it's kind of like, well, if there isn't anything else you can do, you can always be a missionary. Which is kind of a poor model. And they're not doing that here at all. They're sending people who are very, very capable out to do what Jesus wants them to do.
I would revise what I said earlier about being kicked up from a ruling elder to a teaching elder, where they were being ordained as elders.
Yes.
And I just, you know, you turn to Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, they have a unique local function. They are elders and evangelists to
right.
a larger, but it's that same sort of process. They're already been doing it, yeah.
Right.
Well, that's how they're qualified to do that.
Right. So. Yeah, that's good. So that leads us into the next part of the outline. They take John Mark with them. Interesting that John Mark isn't listed, isn't specified by the Holy Spirit, but they take him anyway. He's a young man, has been part of the early beginnings of the church in Jerusalem. He's also Barnabas's cousin. And so they probably figure, well, this is a good opportunity for training so that we can have a minister later on. And so he goes as their assistant. And they're doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the first place that they decide to go to is Cyprus. And in the next few minutes, what I'd like to do is give you some background of the cities that they go to. And then next week, we'll be able to study the actual scripture. The route that they take is, and if you have any maps in the back of your Bible, or there may be a map close by to where we're looking at, it would be good for you to find that. Antioch is in the northwestern, it's north and a little bit west of Jerusalem, but it's on the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch is about 14 or 15 miles up the Orontes River. Then there's another town or city called Seleucia, which is 5 miles north of the mouth of the Orontes River, 15 miles from Antioch. And Seleucia acted as a port city for Antioch. And it's like, it's 15 miles away. How can it be a port city? Well, We have that happen here in this country. New Orleans basically was a port city for St. Louis. Goods would come into New Orleans, and then they would send them up either by flatboats or smaller boats up to St. Louis. So the entryway for the Mississippi was New Orleans. Seleucia seems to have had the same function for Antioch, and Antioch was the capital of the province of Syria. So it's important that Antioch be well supplied. The boats would go up to Seleucia, 5 miles upstream from the ocean. They would offload their goods and in probably smaller vessels, or even send it up overland up to Antioch so that they could be supplied. Maybe that the Orontes wasn't big enough to handle some of the larger shipping vessels that were around. It was made a free city in 63 BC. A free city in the Roman Empire means that you can make your own laws, you can have your own magistrates, they're not appointed by Rome, and you can coin your own money. It's quite a status thing for a city to be called a free city. And it was also, in 70 AD, which those of you that know history, 70 AD is a big year, it was the home of the imperial fleet. So while they were executing their war against the Jews, Rome was, they docked part of their navy at Seleucia so that they could have ready access to Palestine. The problem was that the harbor was man-made, and it was in need of constant work because it silted up very quickly. Titus, Vespasian was the person who had been appointed to go and attack Jerusalem. If you know the history of the Jews, they were really, really ornery. They start some guerrilla warfare against the Romans. The Romans are patient. Agrippa II tries to keep the peace, tries to convince the Jews, you know, this is a bad idea. You're going against the best army in the world. You're going to get wiped out. You need to cease and desist. They didn't listen to him. So from about 66 to 70 AD, there's open warfare between Rome and the Jews, and Vespasian is sent as the commander to execute the first part of the war. While he is engaged and about ready to attack Jerusalem, Nero dies, which probably all the Christians went, woohoo!
Well, the Jews did.
The Jews probably were excited, so probably were the Christians, because Nero was pretty vicious toward all of them. Nero dies in about 69, and when he dies, there's nobody in Rome who's the emperor, so the Senate and the others say, Vespasian, you need to come back. So as he's going back, his son Titus, which was in Rome, they kind of cross paths, and Titus gets to take over the rest of the war. And while he probably was with the navy, stopped at Seleucia, saw the situation, and he orders that a tunnel be built, actually carved out of solid rock. This tunnel eventually was 1,400 meters long, or 4,593 feet, through solid rock. And the idea was that they would divert some of the larger channel of water that was coming into the harbor. They would divert it away from the city and the harbor, and thereby make the harbor not fill up with silt. It was a brilliant plan. However, it took them 80 years to finish the project. If you go online, you can look up the city of Seleucia, and there are, in the travel things, if you go to one of the travel pages, you can look up Seleucia, and they have picture after picture after picture of this tunnel. It is incredible. It makes Hezekiah's tunnel look like a little hole in the wall. Really incredible what they did. Some of the things that they did, you can look up from the tunnel and you can see the sky, because the rock in some places has fissures, but they're digging through the rock underneath at the right probably angle so that they can get the water and channel it away from the harbor. It takes them 80 years to do this. They get all finished with it, and they realize that it didn't work. It doesn't work. It never did what they expected it to do. And they were Jewish union workers who were POWs from Jerusalem, those that survived. And Judea, they used slaves, they used convicts, they used Jews to do it. Took them 80 years, and it gets all finished, and it was a failure. Seleucia.
Not the first time to go.
Yeah. Seleucia does stay around long enough that they had a bishop that was sent to the Council of Nicaea in 325. But I think by about 500 AD, the city, the harbor had silted up, and the city pretty much dies after that because they can't do anything about the harbor. There isn't a harbor there anymore. After they go from Seleucia, they take a ship and they go to Cyprus. And if you look at your map, you can see that Cyprus is a very large island there just to the west of Syria. Cyprus is one of the largest islands of the Mediterranean. It's about 148 miles long and about 40 miles wide. It is about 130 miles from the Syrian coast, and on a clear day, you can be on the coast of Syria and look west, and you can see the outline of the island of Syria. Has to be a pretty clear day to do that, but it's possible to do that from Syria. In ancient times, it was called Chittim, C-H-I-T-T-I-M. That's in Numbers 24:24. It was originally settled by the Greeks, who gave it the name Cypros, K-Y-P-R-O-S, from the Cyprus tree. And was originally inhabited after the Greeks took it over by the Phoenicians. In 477 BC, it fell under the dominion of the Greeks, became a Roman province in 58 BC. Corn, wine, and oil were produced on the island in great, in the thing that I've got here, it says greatest perfection. It was rich also in timber and mineral wealth. It's the native birthplace of Barnabas. It was the scene of the first missionary journey, which we're going to look at. And it's thought that, not thought, afterwards, Barnabas takes Mark when Paul rejects Mark for the second missionary tour. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. And since Barnabas was from that place, he probably went back to his ancestral home. Also, there was an old disciple named Mnason, M-N-A-S-O-N. He's introduced in Acts 21:6. He's described by Luke as one of the original converts to Christianity. He was from the island of Cyprus also. So you have him, and you've got Barnabas in the early church at the same time. One of the interesting things about Cyprus is that this passage was used by people that didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They wanted to disprove the Bible, and this passage that we're looking at is one of them that they used, because Luke describes Sergius Paulus as being a proconsul. And all of the historians said, nah, 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 this can't be right, because Cyprus was under the control of the emperor, and the emperors didn't appoint proconsuls. Those were people that were under the command of the Senate. And so Luke got this wrong, and therefore he's a bad historian, and the Bible is false. Well, people began to do their research, and they found out that, well, Cyprus was under the jurisdiction of the emperor until 27 BC, which is Augustus, Octavian. At which time he decides that it needs to be under the auspices of the Roman Senate. In the years of about 45 to 47 AD, Lucius Sergius Paulus was the proconsul. I think they found a coin that actually has his name on it. And Lucius Sergius Paulus himself is an interesting man. There is a Lucius Sergius Paulus that's listed as one of the curators of the Tiber River during the reign of Claudius. And that later he was appointed by the Senate to be the proconsul of Cyprus. A curator, Augustus appointed five men to be in charge of public works. And one of them was to be the person who oversaw the Tiber River. The Tiber River flows through Rome. It often floods. The flooding also causes the river to shift its direction. So depending on any number of flood years, the water would go through different parts of the city where they didn't want it to. So Augustus appointed a curator to be in charge of preventing these floods. Well, it didn't work as well as they wanted it to, because in about 15 AD, there was a huge flood. And so Tiberius decides we don't need one person, we need five. The curators were all senators. They were appointed to work on flood control. They were also in charge of deciding who could live where or use the banks of the river through the city. There were both public and private places that were there. They were in charge of land disputes. If the river all of a sudden changed direction, they were the ones that people would come to and say, you know, this river is going through my property now and it's a waste. I need to be recompensed for this. And they would make decisions regarding that. They also were in charge of, in the summertime, allowing water to be diverted for agriculture. It was considered to be a very honorable position, and you had to be rather honest in order to have the position and use it well. The city of Rome depended on it. If you were corrupt, some bad things could happen. And so they have found that Lucius Sergius Paulus was one of these curators during the time of Tiberius, and then later during the time of Claudius. He's probably a fairly old man by this time. He's appointed to be the proconsul of Cyprus. Interesting history. So when Luke says that this guy was an intelligent man, he may or may not have known what his previous career was, but you had to be pretty smart to do that. You had to be an engineer, you had to be a mathematician, you had to know the law, a whole bunch of different things that you had to be good at in order to be a good curator. And Luke's description of him was that he was an intelligent man. Interesting person. And we've run out of time, so we'll have to continue with Salamis. Has an interesting history, and so does Paphos, so we'll get into that next week. The reason why I bring in all of this history is our faith is based in history. It is a historical fact. And the things that were going on at the time of the disciples and of Jesus, there were things that God was doing in the Roman Empire and throughout the world. And all of these things interact. It's interesting how Luke shows how all of these great people and events, some great events in Roman history, intersected with Christianity. We have a faith that is not like the Mormons, who just have made up their history. It is solid, verifiable history. And any time you have people that say, well, the Bible isn't true because of this historical event, during the past 200, 300 years, it's like archaeology comes up and says, guess what? We were wrong. The Bible was right. Or Luke actually was a better historian than he thought he was, and he got it right rather than got it wrong. It's been proven over and over again. It's exciting to me to know that what we have is not only something that's true, but it's part of history. Really neat.
And along with that, I think that our culture in particular has such a shallow history, 200 and some years, longer than that. But Americans grow up with not only a disdain for history, but a sense that it's irrelevant. And I think that because of that, America becomes spiritually vulnerable to all sorts of ideas that no connection to anything historical. But what's interesting is that as we work with Asian students for whom history and their ancestries and their heritage is everything, the more that we can connect what happens in the Bible to history, the greater the receptivity of the audience happens to be.
Huh.
And it's very interesting that it's not surprising that in many ways the center of Christianity is moving out of the Western cultures into the Eastern cultures, which have a deeper sense and a deeper reverence for history.
Interesting how God is working. Would you close us in prayer, Randy?
Sure. Once again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we We thank you that as we apply ourselves to it, we find again and again that it is authenticated above all by your sovereign spirit, but as well because it's a true book. It's true with respect to history and anything else that the scripture speaks to. It's going to show itself to be an infallible guide to all truth. We thank you and praise you for that. Thank you again for Bruce's careful scholarship that certainly shows a deep honoring and a deep commitment to the truthfulness of your word. Lord, enable us to gain much from this, and may our faith be strengthened, and may our witness to you, Lord God, be that which is bold, because we are confident in the truth of which we say. In Jesus' name, amen.